Love one another. That's what John writes. So do you? Do you love one another? Do you truly love one another? Or do you qualify your love? So loving those who you deem worthy of it, whilst disqualifying others from your love because they do not meet your criteria, your standards? Or do you love people to a certain point? I love them in this way. I love them in speaking to them. I might give them a lift. I might bring them a meal, but that's it. I'm not going beyond that. Are there those within the church family who you won't speak to or you won't invite to your house? Maybe it's because they said something awkwardly to you years ago. Maybe it's just because they're different to you. They parent differently. They think differently. They behave differently with regard to certain things. They just spend their money differently. It's not sinful, it's not wrong or unbiblical, it's just different to you. Do you love them? Or do you speak a good game? I mean, in principle, of course, we love one another. We're Christians, we know that's the case, but is it evident? And John makes clear that we're to love one another. Because it's who we are, and it proves and gives us assurance we are Christ's. Firstly then, love one another, it's who we are, verses 11 to 15. Love one another, it is who we are. See, verse 11 follows on from what John has been teaching in the previous verse, verse 10. John has outlined in verse 10, there are two natures of humanity. There are those who are children of God and there are those who are children of the devil. That's what he says, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Now, when John says beginning, he's not thinking creation of the world, he's thinking gospel. He's thinking when you first heard the gospel. John, in his mind, is probably recalling that time in the upper room that the night before Jesus died, when Jesus was instructing his disciples as he says to them, John 13, 34, a new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And so it's right at the very beginning, as it were, of the gospel message being proclaimed is this command by Jesus to love one another. In other words, you can't avoid it. It's not coming as an optional extra. It's not kind of hidden or buried in the kind of small words of a contract detail that you sign and then only discover months later, oh, it says love one another. No, this command to love one another is front and center. It cannot be separated from being a child of God. To be a child of God is to love one another. To love one another is to be a child of God. John then spells it out. Do not be like Cain, verse 12, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, in Genesis 4, which records this account, we're not told that Cain belonged to the evil one. But John's making the connection for us. Children of the devil are going to reflect their father, who Jesus says, John 8, the devil is a murderer and the father of lies. Cain belongs to the evil one. Why did Cain murder his brother? Asked John. Well, strikingly, John doesn't then say because he offered a lame sacrifice, or because his sacrifice was not offered appropriately, or because he was jealous of his brother. All that is true. No, John writes, it was because of his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain hated the fact that his brother did what was right. Abel was a child of God. He did what was right, verse 10. Cain was a child of the devil. He did not do what was right. In fact, he did what was evil. And he hated that which was right, and he hated those who did right. Cain was reflecting his nature. He was reflecting who his father was, the devil. To the heart of who he is. So John warns, verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Why? Well, the meaning of the word world here, isn't it, as we've seen in John, refers to all those who oppose God, the world in sinful rebellion. The world is made up of those who are children of the devil, as such, like Cain. The world will hate those who do what is right, those who are children of God. So don't be surprised. Jesus himself warned his disciples, didn't he, in that very same room and the night before he died. He says to them, if they hate me, they'll hate you. Now, the only time in John's letters where he uses that little phrase, brothers and sisters, he uses here. And he does so to underline this is true of all believers of all time. The world hates us. We're fundamentally different in our natures. It's hard for us to get our heads around this because our family and our neighbours who don't love Jesus are often so nice to us. They're so loving, they're so friendly, so warm, and yet when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Jesus, there's hatred. You often don't need to push hard to see it, do you? I mean, the rejection might be polite and warmly done, but there's hatred there. So within my own family, my wider family, that division, in one sense, that hatred. John says, don't be surprised. I mean, in one sense, we would feel the same and act the same, but for the grace of God. So don't be surprised, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. The fact that we love each other is evidence of God's work in our lives because our natural sinful natures is that of hatred to those who do right, who are Christ's. Love's the mark of being a child of God. Love's the mark of having life. Where life's not just eternal life, but life now with God. It's to be born again, born of the Father, John chapter 1. To have that new nature. And Jesus himself said, didn't he, by loving one another is how everyone will know that we're his disciples. We're different. Different natures. John goes on, anyone who does not love remains in death. See, to love others is to show you love Christ and you have life. To not love reveals you don't have life. You remain under God's judgment. Death. You're revealing your true colours. Now, that's of course not to say the world does not love. Of course it loves. It loves itself. It loves its family well. But its love is selfish. Its love's for its own glory. Its love's not for the sake of others or for the sake of the glory of Christ. It loves those who are there. But John says, anyone who does not love, in particular other disciples, remains in death. Verse 15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And here John is following Jesus' teachings. In Matthew 5, hyperbole to make the point, hatred is at the root of murder. That's why Jesus connects them. If you hate, and you hate intensely, and you don't deal with that, in the end, you possibly could end up murdering. Jesus says, if you hate, then it's like murdering them. You're being like Cain. You're reflecting your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, John 8. And you know, says John, that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. They can't have, because eternal life comes from being born of God. If you love one another, it's who you are. So the heart of who we are, hatred and murder, reflect the devil and his children. Love and life reflect God and his people. So who are you reflecting? Is there hatred in your heart that you need to deal with? How is your love for others reflecting your Father? See, we're to love one another is who we are. And we're to love one another, secondly, following Christ's example, verses 16 to 18. Have a look with me. See, we're to follow his example, who's the child of God. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Christ so loved us that he, the perfect one, took our place as he bore God's wrath for our sin and our rebellion and our rejection. He who was righteous took the place of those who were unrighteous. He who was deserving of God's praise instead took God's wrath for those who were undeserving of God's praise, those who were his enemies. As such, says John, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, if Christ has done that for us. In other words, you can't follow Jesus, look to the cross, delight in what Jesus has done for you in such a sacrificial, costly manner, and then not love others. Not love those who he has also laid down his life for. You follow a Savior who is a suffering servant who lays down his life and calls you to do the same as you follow him. And one of the ways you lay down your life is by loving other believers sacrificially. See, not based on whether they are worthy enough or according to your own standards or criteria. It's not to love them according to how you deem they should be loved. You love them in the manner that Christ has loved you. You lay down your life for them. I've been listening to Charles Colson's biography, Born Again. And for those of you who don't know, Colson was President Nixon's hatchet man back in the late 60s, early 70s. And as Nixon's hatchet man, he did some pretty unkind political acts. And he's being investigated, particularly in light of the Watergate scandal, if you know much about that, which whether he had anything to do with, I don't know, but I'm not there in the story yet. But he was tarnished. And in the process of being investigated and in the end indicted, he ends in prison. I know that much. But in this process, he comes to know Jesus. He's born again. And one of the most moving things in the book is that he discovers that throughout Washington's political scene, there are a number of believers, particularly those who sit, as it were, on the opposite side to him politically. One of them is a guy called Senator Hughes, who stands for everything Colson doesn't. And Colson has been particularly unkind to this guy. And a gentleman called Cole, who is discipling Colson, brings them together with other believers, and Colson's expecting the whole time that they're together for Hughes to kind of confront him and challenge him and ask, you know, why did he do all this stuff? And then he's caught off guard when this senator says, right, okay, Chuck, tell us how you come to know Jesus. And Colson, just a Christian for a few weeks, months at this point, tells this room how he came to know Jesus, how he was saved wonderfully. And Senator Hughes stands up at the end and he says, that's all I need to hear. You're my brother. I'll stand with you no matter what. I mean, here's Colson. He's about to be indicted. He's likely to go to prison. This is politics where everyone wants to disassociate themselves with the tarnished ones. And Colson is the most tarnished, radioactive person in Washington at the time. And this guy, Senator Hughes, is on the other side of the aisle. And he says, we're brothers. I'm with you. And hugs him. And Hughes at that point is literally laying down his life, his reputation, to stand with a brother. He's not saying, Colson, what you did was right, but I'll stand with you, I'll love you, I'll lay down my life for you. Friends, that's what Christ has in mind. That you're more concerned with loving others than you are your own life, your own comfort, your own reputation. Do you love in that way? John goes on. It's not just our reputations, it's not just land, it's seen in giving of material possessions, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. It's easy to say, I love you, isn't it? But it must be seen in action, in truth. That is, that what you say happens. I mean, it's all very well saying, I love my church family, but do you? You know, when they need somewhere to stay, will you welcome them into your home? When they need a meal, will you provide? When they need a friend at 2 a.m. in the morning, will you be there? When they need driving to the hospital, will you? And I imagine all of us would happily do that. Once, twice. But what about when that actually becomes every week? For a year, for 2 years. And when there's a cost, not just to me, but to my family and to my wallet. I wonder whether one of the main reasons we struggle to truly love others in our age is because family has become such an idol. That we've become very protective of family time. Don't mishear me. There's a place to guard family time. I just wonder, though, whether we've gone to the other extreme. I can't possibly have someone for dinner. That's family time. I can't possibly have someone to stay. What about the kids? I can't possibly visit them. It's date night. The family's become so precious that family time becomes so set that loving others is limited to certain times and certain settings and squeezing and I'll love others outside of all that other time. Whatever's left. But loving others is costly. It was for Jesus. So why would it not be for us? Laying down your life. And if you're married and have a family, it will impact them as well. It can't not, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing for our family to see us loving sacrificially and modeling Christ, as it were, in a very tangible way to a single person or to a widow or to a couple who are struggling or to go of our way to share what we have, reflecting who we are. John then concludes this little section with a pastor's heart. See, I think John knows it will be costly, that loving one another in this way is costly. But it proves we're Christ's and it proves we're God's children. In other words, it's worth it. See, we're loving one another, it's who we are. We're loving one another reflecting Christ. But thirdly, verses 19 to 24. We love in one another sets our hearts at rest in His presence. Loving one another sets our hearts at rest in His presence. In other words, it reassures us we're His. It proves we know Him. It shows that He abides in us. See, have a look at verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Now, it literally reads, "And by this we know," which connects what John writes in verse 19 very clearly with verse 18. I say that because some commentators want to separate these verses out as kind of as a digression, that John puts this idea of loving one another on hold while he wants to assure us that we're Christ, and then he's going to come back to loving one another again in verse 23. But I think this is all about still loving one another. And the words "and by this" make it clear that what John is referring to is loving others. You see, that by loving others, we know that we belong to the truth. Truth being the gospel or Jesus himself, for Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And this is how we know we belong to him, the one who is the truth, the one who is the light. And John's already made these connections for us back in chapter 2, 8 to 10. He talks of loving others is to walk in the light. To hate others is to walk in the dark, is to not have the truth in them. So John's making it clear, loving others proves that we belong to the truth, to Jesus. We're reflecting him. But then he adds, loving others is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. That word "rest" can mean assurance, conviction. It contains that kind of idea. In other words, it's having that sense of certainty, assurance, settledness in our hearts that we are his, that we belong in his presence, and that we don't come doubting, anxious, or worried. But then John writes, look, if our hearts condemn us, that is in the context, if we're convicted in our hearts that we're not loving others, that actually we're not laying down our lives for others, that we're not being as generous as we could be, that we're not being as sacrificial as we ought, that maybe we're loving people on our basis and our terms, not God's, then John reminds us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. How is he greater than our hearts? Well, his judgment and discernment is far greater than our hearts. He knows everything. He can truly discern our hearts. I can get it wrong. He knows everything already. You can't hide from him. But he's also greater in that he does not condemn our hearts. It's not to say our hearts are wrong or not wrong. But if we feel condemned and we confess our sins, which is what John has encouraged us to do in 1 John 1:9, John says he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he does not then condemn our hearts. He's greater than our hearts, which condemn us. See? And I think you see that the parallel, because actually he's going to go on and talk about in the very next verse, 21, that if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But if they do condemn us, he's greater. He's greater because he can forgive and justly and purify us. He's greater. Now, in one sense, the fact that we feel that condemnation, that conviction, is actually a mark of our new natures. Because we know we ought to love one another, verse 11. That we're not wanting to hate, we're convicted that we ought to love. Which you see in a backward way, in a turn of events, ends up assuring our hearts. Because we would not be concerned about whether we loved others or not if we weren't children of God. Do you see? Then verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, either because we're loving as we ought, or because God has now forgiven and cleansed our hearts because of Jesus, he says we can therefore have confidence before God. What does it mean to have confidence before God? Well, I think it means, verse 19, our hearts can be at rest in his presence, but also that sense that we can draw close. Hebrews 10 speaks of us entering confidently into the very throne room of God. How do I do that now? Through prayer. Which is exactly what John says next. that with this confidence and with my heart at rest, I can now pray, verse 22, receiving from him anything that we ask. Now, that cannot possibly mean you can ask a Ferrari and God gives it to you. It can't mean that, both because of the context here and the wider context of Scripture. So when Jesus teaches, ask for anything in my name and it will be given to you in John 14, those verses are framed in the context of relationship, of being in relationship with the Father. And as such, asking according to what pleases him, what matters most to him. Think all age prayer. And do you remember the illustration? If a mum said to her kid, ask for anything you want and I'll give it to you, what the child will ask for is shaped by their relationship with their mum, because they know their mum. That they understand that when she says, ask for anything that you want, I'll give it to you, she does not mean ask for a spaceship or £1 million or 50 bags of sweets or a gun. She means ask the kind of things that we as a family like to do and have done or have spoken about doing. Going out to the cinema, going out for pizza, getting the new football boots you've been talking about. It's shaped by your relationship. Similarly, when Jesus says, or John writes here, ask for anything and it will be given, the ask is shaped by the relationship. John spells that out in chapter 5, verse 14. You might want to just flick there. It says, if we ask for anything according to his will. And it's inferred here in chapter 3 by what John says next, which is, receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now we know from all that John has been teaching us so far, particularly chapter 2, we don't obey the commands to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God because of Jesus, so we obey the commands to live as his. I think that's what John's getting at here. Our prayers are answered because we're seeking to keep God's commands, doing what pleases him, which in turn shapes how we pray, asking him in light of wanting to keep his commands and pleasing him. What are the commands? Verse 23. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he's commanded us. So what are you going to pray as you enter confidently into his presence? For help to believe in the name of Jesus, particularly because the world hates you, and help to love others sacrificially like Christ. And I pray that because I battle with my sinful nature, and I know that I cannot love others in my own strength, but I desire to do what pleases him. And so I look to him for help, and he delights to answer me in this, and I can pray confidently because my heart does not condemn me, because Christ has forgiven me, and I can enter into his presence and seek his help to love one another, which then proves that I'm his. This is where John now comes back, full circle, verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. How do you have assurance, or that your heart's set at rest, that God lives in you? You keep his commands, believing in Jesus, loving one another. And then John says, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. You see the link. The fact that you believe in Jesus and love others is evidence of the Spirit in you, because you would not believe in Jesus or love others sacrificially or desire to do so if it were not for the Spirit in you. The objective reality of how you live reveals what cannot be seen, as it were, the subjective, the Spirit in you. Loving others proves God is in you, that you believe, that you can set your hearts at rest, that you can enter confidently, that you can ask, and he will give you what you ask as you pray in light of his commands. Now, for some of us who have sensitive hearts, you're thinking, how do I know I love others? How do I know I'm keeping the commandment? How do I know I'm loving people enough? And the fact that you're concerned by that proves your nature. Because the child of the devil is not concerned by those things. They're consumed with hate for Jesus. Jesus' people are the ones who are going to be worried whether they love others. Their only concern, the children of the devil, is to love themselves. But a child of God will be concerned whether they're loving others. So how will you love others today, this week, the year ahead? How will you lay down your life? How will it be reflected in your wallet, your time, and your family life? And if you're struggling to love others, can I suggest firstly that you examine your heart, and if there is no evidence of love for others, are you sure you're saved? And it's well worth chatting that through with someone. Because to love others reveals who you are. Secondly, though, but if there is evidence that you're loving others, but you're finding it hard, join the gang. But what does John tell us? Well, when we're convicted that we're not loving others as we should, well, we know God is greater, and he forgives us. And then we can have confidence to enter his presence because of Jesus, so we can ask him in prayer to help to love sacrificially like Christ. So do that. Ask for his help. And then thirdly, as you begin to see evidence of loving others, praise God. Because it means his spirit is at work in you. And it means that you are a child of God. And it means that not only are you able to enter into his presence now through prayer, but one day you will enter into his presence and see him face to face. Love one another. How will you do that this week?